Now, when the wall of the city had been completed, as we saw this morning, in less than 2 months, but even though the wall of the city had been completed, there was still work that needed to be done. The city had to be made secure. Now, they could not ignore the fact that there were those nearby who would have taken any opportunity to undermine or to destroy the work. They had already had that with Tobias and Balat and those who sought to detain the work. So Nehemiah made sure that the gates were put securely in place and gatekeepers appointed to make sure that the gates were not left unguarded. It was of fundamental importance that the city and its people should be kept safe from external enemies. So then, let's have a look at this seventh chapter. And we see, first of all, the purpose of wall rebuilding. Why did they go to all this effort to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem? And we have to think that the rebuilding of the wall was not an end in itself. The whole purpose of rebuilding the wall and making the city secure was so that it could be returned to what it should be, a place wherein the people of God could live safely and worship God as they had been instructed in the Word of God. We were singing in Psalm 122 about how God loved Jerusalem. That's the place where he had established his people. And it's interesting to note here that the singers and the Levites were there to lead the people in worship. Look at what it says at the beginning of chapter 7. Now, when the wall had been built, and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers and the singers, and the singers and the Levites had been appointed. Isn't it interesting that this was the first thing that Nehemiah did once the city had been secured? The singers and the Levites were there to lead the people in worship. The walls had not been rebuilt so that the people of Jerusalem could look at nice walls. It wasn't so they could go round and say, what a wonderful job we've done. They were rebuilt so that they could worship God with greater glory and freedom than ever before. And you see the priority that Nehemiah had. He established the singers and the Levites so that worship could be offered. And it must always be remembered that central to any work that is undertaken by the people of God within the church, that central to that work must be worship and praise. Any work that is done that does not exalt the Lord Jesus Christ and lead the people to praise and worship and glorify God is of questionable value. What is the purpose of the church? The purpose of the church is to glorify God, to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, and anything that we do that does not lead to that end is questionable. It's very significant that the first act that Nehemiah did once the walls were completed and the Levites and singers had been put in place the first thing that Nehemiah did, even before appointing a civic leader for the city, was to appoint people for worship and praise. And this demonstrates that Nehemiah understood that he was engaged in a work of tremendous spiritual significance. To have a ruined city wall was sad, but to have the city of Jerusalem without the worship of God was a disaster. And Nehemiah realized that. The purpose of rebuilding the walls was so that the people would have a secure and safe place to worship. The reason that Nehemiah had taken this enormous step of returning to Jerusalem and dedicating all his energies and abilities to rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem was not for his own personal political glory or the advancement of his own career. He had been called by God to do a particular work, and when that work was completed, he was quite willing to hand it over to somebody else. It was not that he was giving up the work, nor that he was unwilling to play any part in seeking the stability and progress of Jerusalem. It was simply that Nehemiah did not think, as some church leaders do, that he was the only one capable of doing the work. Nehemiah had been given a task by God to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. He had completed that work. He had exposed himself to all sorts of dangers and privations, and he had completed that work, and now he was quite willing to hand the work over to somebody else. You see, Nehemiah knew that the work was not his, but God's. And that's what we are to realize too, that any work that we do in the church, for the church, is not for our glory, but for the glory of God, for the exalting and lifting up of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when God gives us a task to do, we complete the task, but it's not our task, it's God's task. And so we move on and see not just the purpose of wall rebuilding, to have a safe place to worship, but we see the plan for the stability of the city. Nehemiah decided to hand over the responsibility of governing the city to two men. One was his brother Hanani, the man who had first traveled to Susa to tell Nehemiah about the sad condition of Jerusalem. Now, this was potentially a dangerous appointment for Nehemiah, for he could quite easily have been accused of favoritism or nepotism in appointing such a close relative to such an important work. And it is always important in the work of the Lord to make sure that there is no suspicion of favoritism. But sometimes it is necessary for the good of the work that we be prepared to risk misunderstanding so that the work is not held back. Nehemiah had always acted for the glory of God. Chapter 5, verse 15, he speaks of the fear of the Lord. And that's precisely how he acted in the appointment of Hanani. And it's obvious from the little that we know about Hanani that he was a man who was well qualified for the task. It was an onerous task. Remember Hanani. He was so concerned for the state of Jerusalem that he was prepared to make a difficult and dangerous journey to inform those who were still in exile with the hope that there would be those who would do as Nehemiah did and come and help the city. Now, I don't know whether you've ever thought about how far it was from Jerusalem to Susa. It's difficult to say, but it was approximately 900 miles. He had no plane, no bus, no train, no car. There was a shorter route, but it was across desert. But the normal route that he would take would be to go north and go through Lebanon and then Syria and then through into Babylon. Approximately 900 miles on foot. He didn't know whether his mission would be successful. He went to plead for Jerusalem. He had a heart for Jerusalem, and he was prepared to undergo all sorts of difficulties. He had a heart for the people of God and the city of God. He was courageous and resourceful. What better man could you have to govern the city? He loved the city. He was prepared to sacrifice for the city. So the appointment of Hanani was very wise. The second man appointed by Nehemiah was Hananiah, the commander of the fortress. And the reason for his appointment is extremely significant. There is almost nothing known about him. There's no description of who he was or what he did, apart from being the governor, the commander of the fortress. But what is said of him is the best thing that could be said about anybody. It said, he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. He was a faithful man and feared God more than many. It is the fear of God that makes men faithful and trustworthy. You see, we don't need to know about his background. We don't need to know about what he was like. We have here all that we need. You see, that's what we do in the church when we appoint men as elders or deacons. We don't much care about their professional background. We don't care whether they're looked up to in society because of their position. What we care about is that they are faithful men, a faithful men who feared God more than many. That is the outstanding characteristic for work in the Church of Christ, to be faithful and to fear God. God is absolutely holy and true and has revealed his holy and unchangeable law to men. And he demands from us that we obey every precept, and also that we have not only an outward obedience to his command, but that they maintain heart purity. Not only must our actions be upright, but the thoughts and intents of the heart must also be pure. To fear God is to honor him and his word, and to seek to submit to him in every part of life, both internally and externally. We need to examine our own lives. Can it be said of us that we fear the Lord? Do we have just a profession of faith? or do we truly fear the Lord? The fear of God must have an impact upon how a person lives out his daily life, how he does his work, how he treats other people, his thoughts, his words, his actions. The governing principle of the man or woman who fears the Lord will not be what is expedient, but what is right. Not what pleases man, but what pleases God. These men that Nehemiah appointed, they were men who feared the Lord. What we need in church and state are men who fear the Lord. This land of ours would be so much better if in our parliaments we had men who feared the Lord, who judged all their actions, all their activities, all their words by not what would please their electorate, but what would please God, what would honour him, and what would bring honour and glory to his name. There's a saying that's sometimes used that every man has his price. But the man or woman who truly fears the Lord cannot be bought with money or prospects of promotion or advancement. They will never do what is dishonest, dishonorable, or self-serving, because they are conscious that they ultimately serve the living and the true God. And that's surely how we should approach all of our work, whether we're in a position of authority or not, that all of our work should be done to the honor and glory of God. Who do we serve? Do we serve our boss, or do we serve Christ? Nehemiah knew these two men, and he knew that that was their character, that was their desire. And to have such people in positions of authority in civic society is truly a great blessing from the Lord. And so the choice that Nehemiah made of Hananiah and his brother was truly wise and for the good of the people of Jerusalem. So that was his plan for the stability of the city, to put two godly men in positions of authority and power. Would that God would raise up godly men and women in our parliaments. The third thing that we see here is the provision for the safety of the city. The wall around the city had been completed. Provision had been made for public worship, and the governing, or a wise and godly governing authority, had been put in place. But Nehemiah was very much aware that the city was still not safe from the attacks of their enemies. A great victory had been obtained, had been achieved. But it's precisely at the time of victory that the greatest danger is present, because the guard tends to be relaxed. Imagine completing the wall of the city that had been lying in ruins for 100 years in 2 months. It's astonishing. And the people could easily have sat back and said, haven't we done a great job? Everything's finished. Jerusalem is now secure. But Nehemiah was well aware that this was a time of potential danger. And so he issued instructions. And these instructions are interesting. He said, don't open the city gates until the sun is hot. Now that went against everything that was common or normal in Middle Eastern cities. When the gates were opened at sunrise. The gates of Jerusalem, however, were not to be opened until later in the day. This was to ensure that there could be no surprise attack mounted against the city using the cover of dawn. It would also ensure that the defenders would be wide awake. They didn't have to be up there very, very early at sunrise. And during the time that the gates were open, they were also to be guarded right up until after the gates had been closed and bolted at sunset. Nehemiah also instructed that those who guarded the city would have responsibility to be vigilant for the area around their own homes. You'll remember that when they were building the walls, many people built the section of the wall in front of their own house. They were protecting their own home and family. And what a great lesson this teaches us for both church and home. In the spiritual warfare, there is need for constant vigilance. For the enemy is always on the prowl, seeking to attack the believer and the church of God. We read that in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, when it speaks about the devil as a lion going about seeking whom he may devour. And great watchfulness is especially needed after a period of great blessing and great success in the work of God. And Nehemiah realized one very, very important thing. He realized how important it was for each family to protect and to strengthen their own home. Obviously, if you're protecting your own home, you'll be more careful about it. And so it is with regard to the spiritual life. The Church of Christ is strong when the individual families that make up the church are constantly on the alert to identify and resist the attacks of the devil. A strong church is made up of strong and faithful and watchful families. When families begin to become less watchful, when families begin to be less guarded in what they do, less careful about the instruction of their children, you begin to see the church becoming weaker. Families are so important. Now, the impression may be given in the first few chapters of the book of Nehemiah that the major problem with Jerusalem was that the walls were broken down. That was a major problem, to be sure. But there was another difficulty that was perhaps more difficult to resolve. Although the city was large and spacious, there were not many people in it. And many of them did not have adequate housing. No doubt, Nehemiah gave considerable thought to this problem, but it was God that gave him the answer. The scripture is very clear that when we lack wisdom, we are to ask God, James 1 and 5. Even when the problem does not appear to be a spiritual one. It's a lesson I learned, but sadly never put into practice, many years ago, during the time that we were in Peru. There was a family that lived in the next town to ours when we were in the jungle. Missionary family. And we were visiting them, and they had lost something. I can't remember what it was, but they had looked and they couldn't find it. It was something that they needed, something that they, was important to them. And so the first thing that they did, and we were there and they said to us, what we need to do first of all is to pray and to ask God to help us to find it. I thought it was silly. To my shame, I thought, what a silly thing to do. And yet the reality is, should we not, as children to a loving Father, should we not come to a God who knows all things, bring even these small issues to Him, things that are not overtly spiritual, but they are things that impact upon our lives. Now, Nehemiah, just as when he was faced with the problem of the broken down walls, Nehemiah wanted to know what the situation really was. With the problem of the walls, he did a survey. We saw that in chapter 2, verses 11 to 16. Now, in order to deal with the situation of the sparse population, he wanted to know exactly how many people there were, who they were, what resources were available. So he determined to take a comprehensive census. In the providence of God, he came across a census taken by Ezra. And the list in chapter 7 of Nehemiah is essentially the same as that in Ezra 2, verses 1 to 70. There are a few minor differences, but these differences in names and numbers may well be accounted for in errors of transcribing and transmission. The lessons for the people of God in what Nehemiah was doing here is very clear. There is no situation that is too mundane to be taken to God in prayer to seek His wisdom. If anyone lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives abundantly. There is no situation that is too small or too mundane or too ordinary or too unspiritual to be taken to God. He cares for His people. He loves His people. He says, not even a sparrow falls to the ground without Him. He says that even the hairs on your head are numbered. He cares for His people. He loves them. And we can bring to Him anything. Another lesson we learn is that God expects His people to use the faculties that He has given them. Nehemiah searches. He wants to know how many people there are in the city. And he finds this census committed by Ezra. Now, he doesn't say, oh, that was Ezra. That's no good. He used what was available to him. And the third and perhaps most important lesson here is that there needs to be a realistic assessment of a situation before a proper plan of action can be put into place. And we see that from Nehemiah, both in the rebuilding of the walls and in the protecting of the city. And there's another lesson. and one that we must take to heart. In the work of God, every individual and every family is important. In the work of God, every individual and every family is important. It sometimes may appear that the lists of names that appear from time to time in the pages of the scriptures are not significant or profitable for the people of God today. And don't we sometimes, in our private reading, or even in our family worship, when we're confronted with this great long list of names, we skip over it. We think that there's nothing profitable for me here. But we need to ask ourselves the question, well, why does God put it in his word? He could have left it out, but he chose to put it in. Now, we didn't read through that long list of names this evening simply to save time. It must never be forgotten that these lists are there because it pleased God to have them revealed to us, and so there must be lessons that can be learned from them. And if you look at this list that we have in chapter 7 of Nehemiah, the list of names are said to be those who came up from the captivity, those who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, verse 6. Now, we need to remember that those who returned with Ezra, those who returned early, was about 2% of the exiles. 2% of the exiles in Babylon returned. So a very small number. And it is understandable that those who had the vision and the courage to return to the city of God, even though it was in ruins, even though it was occupied, should have been considered worthy to have their names recorded in the Word of God. So we know who those people are. We may not have any information about them, but we know their names. We know that they were faithful. We know that they were willing to go back and begin to work to build up the city of Jerusalem. It reminds us of what we read in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 30. Those that honor me, I will honor, says the Lord. So these faithful men and women who made this huge journey from Susa. Remember, we're talking about something like 900 miles on foot, going back to a city that had been devastated. These faithful men and women have their names recorded for all posterity, so that we, in this time, in 2024, know of their faithfulness. And it's also significant that it was not just individuals that are named, but families or heads of families. In God's economy, the family relationship is of enormous importance. It is one of the ways in which God builds his church. And we shouldn't be ashamed to speak like that. God is pleased to give to parents children. They have the responsibility to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so he builds his church. It's one of the ways in which God builds up his church as parents teach their children the things of God. The commitment of these returning families is also seen in the contributions that they were able to make so that the work of God could advance. One other thing that we notice, one other reason for carrying out the census was to ensure that only pure Jews, especially among the priests, as you see in verses 63 to 65, should be included in the work of the Lord. That's not racism. That's seeking to ensure that the work of God was carried out by those who were God's people. Nehemiah had already prevented intruders taking part in the work. Chapter 2, verse 20. There were those who were not Jews who came up to him and said, "Can we help?" And he said, "No, you're not of God's people. This is a work for the people of God." And there were even some that were amongst the people who were dealing with the enemy. It was important to try to preserve the integrity and the purity of the list of those who had citizenship in the city of God. Don't we do the same? We seek to maintain the purity of a congregation of God's people. We don't just allow anybody who comes in to say, "I would like to become a member of this church," and just say, "Come on in." We welcome anyone to come and worship with us. But if they want to be a part of us, then there's a fundamental condition that they must make, that they must meet. And that fundamental condition is that they are believers, that they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have what we call a credible profession of faith. Because, and we've seen it happen. We've seen it happen in our own land. I've seen it happen in a more dramatic way in my own land of Scotland, where the churches, as it were, threw open their doors to anybody and everybody, not just to come in and worship, but to become members, to become elders and deacons. And they had no love for Christ. They had not been born again. And we see the sad state of the church in Scotland today. Just as Nehemiah wanted to make sure that the priesthood, those who have been ministering the word to the people in Jerusalem, that they were pure in their faith, so we too seek to maintain the purity of the church by insisting that all who come into membership, as far as we can judge, have been born again of the Spirit of God, that they love God, they are faithful to Christ, and they're seeking to build the kingdom of God. So Nehemiah takes these steps, not just to complete the wall around Jerusalem, but to ensure that Jerusalem itself was safe, that it was secure, and that it was as pure as it could be. So Nehemiah exercised the ministry that God had given him to perform. One final comment. Are we as faithful to the task that God has given to us as Nehemiah was in his? Amen.